your people. Father, through this word, open our hearts, enliven our hearts. Help us not to be dull to this word, but to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We are back in our study of Romans. We will complete it in the next few weeks. But this message in Romans 15 is very applicable to a new year. And so I've decided just to go forward because of its relevance to a new year that's before us. Let me also say one more thing as please give me your attention. I know we're doing offering and you got to pay attention as well. But let me give you a little scenario of what happens on the weekends at Willingdon. We have a 5:30 Saturday night service, normally about 400. We have a 7 o'clock Saturday service, normally about 200. We have a 8:30 service, normally about 800 or 900. We have the 10 o'clock service, normally about 1,500, and people leave because they can't get in. And we have a similar problem at 11:30. I'm going to say, you know, if there are those among you here that struggle to get in, we've got so many places for you. We just don't have, you know, but let me also say, however, if you struggle to get in here, you can, and you're going to find out in the new year, there are times when I'm going to be preaching right from this stage at 10 o'clock, and there'll be times when you'll see me on the video because I'll be preaching across the way in the new connection. And so you'll get me sometimes on video here or so forth, and it's a part of a deceitful plan that I have to make sure that we always have enough room. And so I'm going to move once in a while not being here, and they'll just simply be on screen at 10 o'clock, and you'll find me actually in the connection. So just so that you know, you're being warned in advance. And just imagine, if I'm just on the screen, I've been told I look way better on the screen than I look in real life. So it's okay. It's okay. Well, you have a Bible, Romans 15, beginning at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and I've entitled this, Living Well in 2010. Now, before I read, let me say a couple of things. Canadians were recently asked, what do they think is the most momentous event that happened in the last decade? And I think most of us know the answer. The bombing of the Twin Towers on September 11, 2001. And that's fascinating to me because if you'll remember when the new millennium began, you know, it was filled with excitement. I mean, if you get past the Y2K scare that everybody had, the overwhelming majority of people, however, felt that, you know, we were ushering in a new era and many were very hopeful that this would be the era of peace. It was so because the Cold War had come to an end. And that, you know, things had changed. And here we were, barely into the new millennium and barely into the new decade, and we had begun a new war, this time the war on terror. I wonder when you look towards the new year, whether or not you think of this decade and this year as one filled with hope or one filled with fear. Does the future look to you bright, or does it look uncertain, or does it even look dark? Well, it might, depending on your vantage point, so let's ask it personally. Does the future to you look as if it's good, or does it look ominous? Now, I believe that all Christians should confess this. My best days are ahead. Say it with me. My best days are ahead. You know, you can say that because you know the plans God has for you. Now, there are some people who will say, yeah, I know, I get that. We're going to go to heaven in the end of the day, but I don't know about 2010. You know, it might not be a good year, but I'm going to share with you that you ought to have great optimism because of what the Scripture teaches. Now, we're about to read Romans 15, verses 22 to 33, and you have to remember that Romans is a letter. And Paul is addressing believers in the church in Rome. I know there's so much doctrinal content here, but there are personal elements, and that's what we're going to read. This is the Word of God, Romans 15, beginning in verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word. Now, we've been studying the book of Romans, and I want you to see this as an ideal text for a New Year's text because, as we've read it, you have seen that most of it deals with Paul's future plans. And there's something we can learn in our own future plans as we think of how he planned his future. Let's take it one step at a time. Concentrate again on the first verse that we read, 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Paul's writing to believers in the city of Rome, and he says, there's the reason, and you say, well, where was the reason? Well, that reason preceded what we've read. In other words, the previous parts of Romans 15 made very clear why he couldn't come. Paul was occupied with the ministry that he had. He spent a great deal of his time in what was then called Asia Minor, or today would be the geographical region of Turkey, and also in Macedonia and Achaia, the geographical region of modern-day Greece. So he's spending time in Turkey and Greece, and he's planting churches, and there's so much for him to do, and every time he's wanted to go to Rome, he has been unable because something else has come up, and it's interrupted his plans. Now, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've been hindered from coming to you. He says, I have often been hindered. In other words, there's a sense of longing here. Every time I just thought I could clear up my schedule and make my way to Rome to visit you, something else has come up and the plans have been frustrated one more time. Now, why does Paul want to visit Rome? Well, it should come as no, you know, major revelation to any one of us that, you know, Rome was the center of the known world in those days. I mean, Rome was where all the action was, and we do know that Paul had not planted the church in Rome. He'd never been there. We also know that Peter did not plant the church in Rome. Peter was not the first church planter there. In fact, by the time of the writing of the book of Romans, Peter had not yet arrived there either. And so what you have is there had been some evangelists, maybe some people that Paul had won to Christ, we don't know, but there had been evangelists and church planters who had started a church there, and Paul wanted to go there. We'll say a number of reasons why he did before the sermon is over, but please understand how important this was. Several years before the writing of this letter, the Roman Caesar, Emperor Claudius, had already heard of the believers there. So undoubtedly, believers were growing in strength and numbers, and their reputation was being heard of, and the message that they had was also being heard. In fact, we know that there was a historian by the name of Suetonius, who was a famous ancient historian, who mentions the following of a man by the name of Crestus. He gets the spelling wrong. He means Christus, but clearly there is now a movement in Rome itself where the gospel is being heard already in the very early days. So Paul wanted to be there. It's where the action was. That's where the world was being changed, and he wanted to make sure that the doctrines of the church were in order, that they were believing true things and not being led astray. He wanted to make sure that they were loving each other. And his heart longed to be there. I mean, over and over again, whenever he thought there was an opportunity, something else came up in his ministry and he'd been prevented. Now, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to find out that God was behind all of this, that God was orchestrating and not allowing Paul to go yet. So what do we learn from that? I'm going to say in this sermon, from the passage we've read, there are six things that we can learn to live well in 2010. Here's the first of them. Settle the matter of providence. Settle the matter of providence. Providence means two things. One, it means that God is sovereign. That is, that God controls this world and that he controls the events around my life. This is so important because some of us have the mistaken notion that God controls the bad stuff. The good stuff, but he doesn't control the bad stuff. But listen, God not only controls it when everything is going well, he controls it when it's going ill. God controls when your life is moving forward with great joy, and he controls the cancer as well. God is Lord of all. If he doesn't control everything, he's not sovereign. That's what sovereign means. You see, according to 1 Kings 22, God controls the trajectory of every single arrow on the battlefield. According to Proverbs 16:33, God controls the outcome of every throw of the dice. God controls the big stuff and the small stuff. It's called meticulous sovereignty, down to the detail. The second thing that providence means is that God controls this stuff for his own glory and for believers' long-term good. If you believe in Christ today and your heart is settled with him, then God will move all of the events of this world also for your long-term good. You may not know how it contributes to your long-term good at this moment, but you know that it does. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You need to hold on and believe that God has purpose in what he's about. See, that's so important. You got to settle that. I don't know that there's anything in our lives that we should settle more than that. See, too many of us have a case of the if-onlys. You know what I'm talking about? If only I were married. If only. And those of us who are married say, if only I were single, if only. You know, if only I had more money, you know. If only I could travel, I'd love that. If only I lived somewhere where it had less rainfall, you know, if only. If only I could get a certain job. If only I didn't have to work anymore. And those who don't work anymore, if only I could get a job again. You know, in reality, you know, there are so many things that we are complaining about because we've never settled the issue of providence. Listen to what Jeremiah 10:23 says. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. You know, we need to begin to give thanks. We need to settle this matter. Because if you don't, you're going to spend your life complaining. And you know, when you read in the book of Numbers and Israel complaining, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt and all that stuff they were complaining about. Numbers 14:11, God says, how long will this people despise me? You know, that's what grumbling is. It's to despise or to scorn or to loathe God. If you settle the matter of providence, you will settle the major matters of your life. This will be a good year if you settle it, if you accept things from the hand of God and begin to give thanks. Now, let's go to verse 23. But now, Paul says, I've been hindered from coming in the past many times, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, notice there are a couple of things in this. He says, I have no longer room to work in this region. Well, there's something important about what he's saying. Now, you might scratch your head and say, what is he saying? Is he saying Asia Minor and Macedonia, there's no more work? I mean, is there no one left to win to Christ in those regions? No, that's not what Paul is saying. See, you've got to understand that Paul was a man who knew what he was about and who understood the assignment that he had received from God. If you don't get that, you miss everything. So go back in the same chapter that we're reading and look back at verse 19, chapter 15 and verse 19, halfway through that verse. If you're using the ESV, you'll see a little dash there. And Paul will say, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, see, this is what Paul was about. Paul was the kind of a man who broke up the hardened soil. He was the first one that went into a city that had never heard the gospel before. He would be an individual who would proclaim Christ. He would normally begin by going into a local synagogue. He would preach in the synagogue until they threw him out of the synagogue. Then he'd find some place in the city to preach there until a riot would ensue, and eventually they'd throw him out of the city. Not always, but some of the cities, that was true. But in the process of turning the world upside down and preaching Christ against the powers of this world, there would always be a number of people who would claim and confess faith in Christ who would come to believe. Paul would gather that group together. He'd form them into a church. He'd instruct them of the way of the Lord. Then he would appoint leadership among them. And when that was appointed, he'd move on to the next place. And he'd do that again somewhere. But now, Paul said, all of the major centers. Now, notice how quickly this happens. The church is expanding so quickly that the major centers in Turkey and Greece are now have a viable Christian church. And Paul says, now I'm out of room to work. And so now that I'm out of room, finally that longing that I've always had is going to come to fruition. I'm going to go to Rome. Now, you see, what does he want in Rome? Now watch what happens. To be helped on my journey there by you. Because for him, Rome is a stopping off place. He's going to be there for a while, but what he's going to do in Rome is he's going to gather together a missions committee, if you get it. You know, he's going to solicit funds from the Roman church. They're going to give him support. He's going to get a group of individuals whom he's going to train. They're going to be called to missionary work with him, and he's going to take them along with him, and they're going to go to Spain. Why Spain? Because we know from church history that it was not until the 3rd century that Spain had a viable witness of Christ at all. This was the very kind of a field that was just tailor-made for Paul. This is why he lived. This is what he was all about. So what can I learn from verses 23 and 24? Well, I can learn a second principle about living well in 2010. Know your God-given priorities. You know, I'm not suggesting that everyone is called to do the ministry that Paul has. That, of course, is unreasonable. I know that's not my calling in life. My calling is to pastor a local church. That's my call. But you know what? See, everyone has a call or a mandate from God. If you're a believer, God has a calling for you. See, one of the saddest things that can happen to a believer is that they go through life and they drift without knowing what they're about. And that is so sad. Now, hear me. There are people in this church who will say, I know what I'm about. I'm about raising up another generation of boys and girls to become men and women of Christ. And they get involved in the kids ministry program, or they get involved in the youth program, and they're just involved, and they've been there for years and years because that's what they're about. They're fulfilling the ministry and the calling that Christ has for them. I got an email the other day from a brother who puts on breakfast called Breakfast of Hope. And in which he brings in somebody, gives a powerful testimony, brings Christians and non-Christians together, and uses that as an opportunity to share Christ and win people to the gospel of Jesus. That's what he's about. He's an evangelist. Now, we have a number of individuals in this church that do just that. They're evangelists. God has called them. That's what they're about. I was having, in the bistro, I was having supper last night, and I was having it with a couple of brothers, and I began to hear their hearts cry, and they're involved in, bananas and, bananas and socks, which they go downtown and they hand out to homeless folks. And then they share scripture with them, and they've led a number of individuals to Christ, work with the Union Gospel Mission. They're about ministering to the poor because that's the calling of God on their life. We have all sorts of individuals in missions and other areas, and it doesn't matter where it is. I don't matter if it seems large or small in others' eyes. It's simply the fulfilling of the calling that God has for us. And I want to say something. If you know your call from God, it's going to be a good year in 2010. But you got to know what your priorities are. Never forget God's providence, however, because there's a couple of things that come out. Before I go on, let me read this. Ellis Chalmers once said this. He said, and he's a non-Christian. He said, the three essentials of happiness are something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. I have no doubt that's true. Something to do, you're calling from God. Someone to love, the people of God, which motivates your calling. And something to hope for, why? We're tailor-made for that. See, all the ingredients are there to leave you so deeply fulfilled. For all of us, they're all there. Now, You might expect Paul to say, see, I run out of room to work in this region, and since I've been longing to go to Rome for so long, you know, you'll get this letter, and 3 weeks later, I'll be there. But as a matter of fact, doesn't quite work out that way, does it? Look at verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, southern and northern Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, that's what Paul's been teaching in the book of Romans, hasn't he? That if you're a Gentile Christian, the blessings that you have had have come through the tree of Israel. And so he says, if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of Israel, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So let me help you understand what's going on here. Paul has been raising an offering throughout all of Greece for the poor church in Jerusalem. It's true that at that point in time, the church in Jerusalem was strapped. Many of them were poverty-stricken believers. Why was that? Number of reasons. I mean, one reason was there had been a famine in Jerusalem. That would have contributed to hardship. Secondly, many of the Jewish believers were being persecuted, and that added an additional burden on them. And a third reason probably was that there were a number of believers who had come to Christ from the known world, and that they were there at the day of Pentecost, and they remained, and some of them had found work, but others were also a burden on the church, and so the church was struggling to hold it together, and Paul felt this in his heart, and he said, you know, I'm going to raise an offering, and he'd been doing that, and now the offering was raised, and he was going to journey to Jerusalem. Now, let's get clear what he is saying. Since he is in Greece, in Corinth, when he's writing this letter to the Roman believers. He's in Corinth, Greece. He wants to go to Rome, which is not that far away. He can get there. But instead of going to Rome, he is going to go to Jerusalem first, which is 1,300 kilometers in the opposite direction by ship. Then he's going to spend some time there, and he's going to distribute the money that has been raised. And when that's all done, he's going to turn around and he's going to go to Rome, which is another 2,400 kilometers. And then he hopes to go to Spain after that, which is probably another 1,100 kilometers, which basically means, in a matter-of-fact way, I'm planning close to a 5,000-kilometer trip. A little short of that. That's amazing. That's amazing. In the ancient world, when travel was so difficult, this was a major undertaking. On top of that, there were so many zealots who opposed Paul so desperately in Jerusalem that to go to Jerusalem would take his life into his own hands. Who knows if he would have ever made it to Rome? And you say, well, Paul, I don't get it. Why don't you send Timothy or Titus? Send someone else and have them take this offering, distribute it in Jerusalem, and you just go to Rome. You want to go there anyway. Why don't you take care of that? And Paul would say, I can't. What's really close to my heart is Jewish-Gentile relationships. See, Paul had taught that the dividing wall of hostility had been broken down between Jews and Gentiles, and he was so clear about this, and he wanted to make sure that there was no room for division between Jewish and Gentile believers, that they loved each other dearly, and no one could teach that better than Paul. This is something that he had to do and could not leave to anyone else. I mean, do you understand what's going on here? By God's providential design, the trip to Rome would have to be delayed one more time. And what does that tell us about living well in 2010? Your outline says, point number three, diligently care for immediate concerns. There are some things that you and I must do, and we must take care of them now in order to fulfill all righteousness that will delay doing what we really want to do. And that's just how God's providential designs work out in our lives. Someone says, you know, I really want to go on missions. And you find out when you spend time with them that they have a lot of indebtedness. And we always say to them, you got to pay off your debts so that you go in righteousness. Some people have a great deal of difficulty with that, but you need to grasp that. And sometimes an individual says, you know, if I didn't have all of these, you know, commitments that I have here, why I do all sorts of other stuff. Sometimes it's God's will that we take care of the commitments that we have now. And then comes verse 29. It's really wonderful. Because you might come to verse 29 and you think, well, God, Paul throws up his hands and says, you know, I guess I'm just never going. That's not the case. Verse 29, he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. See, he just knows he's going to come. But he also knows he's not just going to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's coming with something in mind. What does he mean when he says the fullness of the blessing of Christ? I want you to keep your finger on Romans 15 and go back to Romans 1. Would you do that with me? Go back to Romans 1 and verse 11. You'll find out exactly what Paul has in mind. In Romans 1:11, listen to what he says. I long to see you, he says, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. See, Paul is very clear what he wants in Rome. Four things. Number one, he wants to strengthen them theologically. He wants them to know the truth of God. Number two, he wants to equip them with a spiritual gift. He wants them to know their spiritual gifts so that they're actively serving and have a mission from God. Number three, he wants to learn from their faith. He wants to hear what God's been doing among them. He wants to know their story. He wants to know what they've been learning and what exciting things the Lord has been doing. And number four, he wants to win some people to faith in Christ in Rome. He wants to have a spiritual harvest there. See, here's the point I'm trying to make. Paul doesn't just want to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome to bring God glory. See, that's something I think you and I should remember in 2010. Point number four, do all for the glory of God. So Paul said to the Corinthian believers, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And that's my challenge. What are you planning in 2010? What are the things that are high on your priority list? And to what extent is God and his glory at the center of what you plan? Has God been left out? Or is God in the periphery? Or is he an afterthought? Or is he the reason for the plans that you have? It's a challenge that I have for you. Make a resolution in 2010. God, teach me to live for your glory and to make my plans for your glory. Point number five, do not neglect the duty of prayer. See, you want a good 2010? Do not neglect the duty of prayer. Go back to Romans 15 and take a look at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now, the appeal is made to pray. Pray, he says, by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by the authority of Jesus. Because Christ wants his people to be a praying people. How important this is. If we neglect the duty of prayer, we have neglected the main thing. And then he says, not only by the Lord Jesus, but by the love of the Spirit. Because Paul knows that the Holy Spirit creates this love between us. And this love, as we serve Christ together, we love one another, we can't help but pray for each other. And then when he talks about what prayer is like, what does he say? Striving together with me. See, Paul's going to go to Rome, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. There are a lot of dangers. There are people waiting to kill him over there. He says, strive with me. See, I love for that reason Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul knew that the real enemy in Jerusalem were not people, but were demonic forces that sought his undoing. Do you know that about one another? Satan seeks our undoing. Do you know that? This is especially true in leaders because Christian leaders are targeted by the evil one because the evil one wants to make sure that they fail in their Christian faith, lose their zeal, fall into sin, fall into disgrace, so that in so doing they scandalize the people of God. God, people ought to be praying for Christian leaders, pastors, missionaries, other Christian workers, evangelists. Pray diligently. Do not neglect the duty of prayer. In fact, let me say this of 2010. Many of you are doing this. I would imagine most of you are. but you make sure that every single day you read your Bible and you pray. It's that simple. It's not a big formula. It's that simple. And you say, I don't know how to pray. Then take 5 minutes. Just get on your knees, put a watch beside you. You tell your knees, I'm not going to get off of you for 5 minutes. Then switch it to 10 and to 15. You put a gun to your head and say, I'll shoot if you get off your knees for 15 minutes. And you know what? You're going to be there, and eventually you'll learn how to pray. You learn the discipline of praying, but you make praying a lifeline for your own life and for the lives of those that you pray for. And so look at verse 31. Paul says, well, this is what you need to pray for me, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, here's a question. Was Paul delivered from the unbelievers in Judea? Answer, yes, he was. If you know the book of Acts, you know exactly what happened. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He made his way into the temple. He was praying in the temple when a group of zealots recognized him. They seized him, dragged him out of the temple, and were going to stone him to death. In fact, a mob comes together, and there's a riot in the city, and a Roman cohort, which is a Roman soldier in charge of 1,000 men, a Roman cohort grabs some of the soldiers who are with them, and they break up the mob, and they rescue Paul from death. This was an answer to prayer. The Roman church were praying for him, and this Roman cohort came and saved Paul's life. Praise God. Now, so it all happened just perfectly, did it? Well, the Roman cohort also threw Paul in jail for creating a disturbance. You remember that part? Yes, sir. And there were a group of zealots, fanatics, who said, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. And so the good thing is God protected Paul from that too by having him thrown into jail without charges being brought against him for 2 years he was there. Oh. So were the prayers answered? Yep. Answered. Not quite the way Paul had anticipated, but they were answered. Then look at verse 32. He also says, no, verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, halfway through verse 31, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Did the saints in Jerusalem accept the offer, the offering, the money, and did they feel connected with the Gentile believers? It would seem they did, especially as they saw Paul's suffering for the gospel. Look at verse 32. So that God's will, I may come to you with joy. Did Paul get a chance to go to Rome? What's the answer? Yes, he did. Bound in chains as a criminal on a Roman ship transporting criminals so that he could be delivered to Caesar's court and tried there. Now, the good part of all of that is, yes, he arrived in Rome in chains, but please know this, that because of his imprisonment for the gospel, everyone in Caesar's household heard of the gospel. Paul's imprisonment provided an opportunity to hear the gospel in a way which no other event could have done. You see what happens here? You know, we sometimes say, well, God answers all prayers. Sometimes it's no, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's wait. That's true. But you know, sometimes it's answered yes, but in a way that we would never have expected. And sometimes it's answered yes, and there's suffering. And sometimes there's a great deal of pain that we must go through. But because we know the providence of God, we know that God's wisdom so outshines our own. We have this way of we put it all together and we say, you know, in 2010, this is what I'm going to do. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we need to say, oh, Lord, I know that your wisdom so outshines my own. Don't you know it's the truth? It does. God's wisdom so outshines our own. And that's why the last line is so appropriate. In fact, here's what we've been saying. Number one, settle the matter of providence in 2010. Number two, know your God-given priorities. Number three, diligently care for immediate concerns. Number four, do all for the glory of God. Number five, do not neglect the duty of prayer. And number six, be at peace with God's sovereignty. Look at verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. In 2010, let your heart be still and remember Always remember that God is in control, for he would not have you walk the road that you walk if he were not interested in your long-term good. May the God of peace be with you all in 2010. Amen. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, how quickly we sometimes forget those basic lessons of faith. But Lord, I know that you have given us the ingredients for living well. Heavenly Father, I pray that above all things that we would bow our knee before you and trust you in the daily events of life. Father, many times our lives are taken up too much in this is what I must do and this is what I must not do. But Lord, I pray that the first priority of our lives would always be that I trust you. Lord, I trust you when there seems to be a reversal in my life. I trust that you know what's going on and that you are directing all things for your glory and my long-term good. Father, keep me from complaining. Keep me from grumbling against your purposes. Keep me from leading an assault against your sovereign rulership of this world. And Lord God, I pray that in 2010, for all of us, that you would drive us regularly to our knees and help us, O Lord God, come to you, bring our requests to you, and to be anxious for nothing, but by everything with prayer and supplication to make our requests known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will rule our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you for these great and precious promises that are ours. And so, Heavenly Father, in this coming year, in this coming decade, we acknowledge again that you are our God and we are your people. It is good for us to follow your hand, and we do so with delight. Father, we go forward and we confess that we know that our best days yet lie ahead. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy New Year.
In my own strength, I've tried.